While we are together in the Sermon on the Mount, we're in Matthew chapter 6, and we're in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. And as we come to the Sermon on the Mount again, it is important to remember that we come as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to remember what we're doing here. We don't come on our own. We come by the calling of the Lord. Remember the disciples who are here gathered at his feet with whom we identify this morning were called by the Lord. The Lord sought them out and said, come, follow me. And they dropped what they did and they followed him. And here they are now at his feet to be taught by them. And so we identify with them, right? We are the disciples. Jesus commissioned his disciples then, who then became apostles, to go out into the world and to make more disciples. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I commanded. So here we are. We are those people. We're the disciples now at the feet of our Lord Jesus to be instructed. And what he's doing as he has called them out from the world is instructing them on kingdom life. Here's what it looks like in the kingdom. And the king himself is telling us this. He's instructing us on this radical new way of life. And it is a radical new calling and teaching that we desperately need because our lives are so wrapped up with Adam, right? The first king. Right? We are so much in Adam and we are so much governed by that Adamic way of life that we need to hear our new king. We need to hear Jesus call us out and open our eyes to what it means to really be human. This way, this kingdom life is not some add-on to what it means to be human. We're human, and then here's an interesting thing we can also do. When Jesus gives this sermon, he is telling us what we were created to be and what we have been saved to be. Jesus is telling us what it means to be true creatures. Jesus is teaching us what it means to be true image bearers of God. He's telling us, in other words, what it means to be really human. But again, we are so wrapped up in Adam. We are so prone to be wrapped around ourselves, to see lives through self-interest, self-glorification. That's what comes naturally to us. And so Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is cutting the legs out from underneath that worldview. And he's training us to look away from that and to think in this radical Christ-like way. And so again, Christ came to redeem us, to save us, to be what we were really meant to be in the very beginning. And so here we come throughout this sermon. Jesus is touching on so many things. He's given us this structure of who we're to be in the Beatitudes. Here is the blessed life. It's not like what you thought. Don't buy the lies of the world. Here is what blessedness looks like. It looks like mercy giving. It even looks like persecution. It looks like hungering and thirst for righteousness. It looks like meekness. It looks like poverty in spirit. That's not the list the world would make when they talk about blessedness and the blessed life. But Jesus is training us not to think as Adam, but to think as Christ. And so we come to the Lord's Prayer. We're now and have been for the past couple weeks in this tutorial on prayers. Jesus is training us how to pray. And again, this is appropriate to draw us away from our Adamic state. Right? What was the problem with Adam in the garden and Eve? They did not want to admit, or at least to embrace, their dependence upon God. Right? God said, you will not eat of this tree. And in not eating of that tree, there was the statement, you will depend on me for the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of the tree and seek to gain this knowledge on your own. Rather, I am the king, and you will depend on me for the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan tempts Adam with this desire for independence. Why should you have to be dependent on him? So right at the core of our being, as those who are in Adam, is pride. Right there within the core of our being is a desire for independence. And so it's important then to come to the feet of our master and to hear him teach us about prayer. Because prayer is our acknowledging our severe dependence upon God. And so Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, not only has he taught us about not praying like the heathen out there with the many words and in public necessarily, though there's nothing wrong with words per se or with doing it in public, but again, what's your goal? What are you shooting for when you do that? Jesus has challenged us how to pray, but now specifically in the manner of our prayer, Jesus has been training us to come humbly before our Father, recognizing our dependence upon him, lifting our eyes off of our trouble and setting them upon him and his glory, the coming of his kingdom, the accomplishing of his will. Even pagans pray. My people tend to pray, especially when they're in trouble. But we don't want to pray like pagans. And we need to examine our own prayer life and ask if it sounds like pagans. A big wish list. A big coming to God when we are in crises and forgetting about him when we're in times of prosperity. That's how pagans pray. But Jesus is challenging us to daily prayer. And this prayer is to be a God-centered, God-glorifying prayer. Our concern is his name. Our concern is his kingdom. Our concern is to be his will. And also in this prayer, we acknowledge our most basic and fundamental needs, and we lift them up to him daily. Give us this day our daily bread. And tomorrow we'll pray the same prayer. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Give me safety on this trip home. Lord, provide heat for my home again for me today, I pray. Put clothes on my back again today, I pray. Daily needs, we come because we recognize all is a gift from him. And so we ask of the Lord for these things. And if we fail to do that, then subtly we will slide back into this frame of mind which forgets that all we have is gift, that not even your own body is your own, but rather is the Lord's. We'll forget that. And the concept of mine will come into our being. Like little children, this is mine, right? Our lives are mine. My home is mine. My food is mine. I earned it. But Jesus' form of prayer draws us away from that, coming before the Lord in humble dependence to our Father who cares for all our needs. Today then, verse 12, the next of the petitions, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So last week we talked about that most basic fundamental need, our daily bread, which includes all other needs, right? It's not just Jesus saying, just pray for your food, but everything else, don't worry about it. In the prayer for our daily bread is included all of our other needs, right? Our sustenance and our life. Now Jesus turns and draws us to pray for forgiveness. Confession. That we are to be confessing our sins and recognizing the need for forgiveness and to be doing this daily. So just at the outset, there I think is the challenge for us. Do we confess our sins? I know I've told some of you before, I don't know if it was a Wednesday night or what, but we were in church history once, my church history class with my juniors, and so we were going through some of the distinctions between Catholicism and Protestantism, and so I was asking some of the Catholic students to share some of the things they do, and they got into this business about confession and penance and so forth. And so then all of a sudden a discussion pops up between the students. And, of course, one of the Protestant students said to the Catholic students, as they say, well, I go for confession every however often the student went. And the Protestant student said, well, we don't need to go to a priest. We can just go right to the Lord with our confession, right? And this is true. It's what we affirm as Christians. You don't need to come to me to confess your sins. You may, right? We may confess our sins to one another. James says, do that. That's good. It's a very liberating thing to unburden ourselves and to share that with another and to confess that way. So fine. But we don't have to, right? We can confess straight to the Lord. Here, that's what's happening. He doesn't say, go to the priest and make this prayer. He just says to the Lord, Father, forgive us our debts, our transgressions, our sins. So the Protestant student said to the Catholic student, we just go right to the Lord. And that's fine. But then I asked the Protestant student, because we're talking about both, so then I asked the Protestant student, do you go to the Lord? And there was just silence. Like we know as Protestants, we may go right to the Lord with our confession. We don't have to go through a priest. But what we find is we actually don't. Yeah, we all, the door of access to the throne of grace is thrown open to us. We don't have to go through the priesthood anymore, but we don't take advantage of it. I find very little do we confess our sins. Are we coming to the Lord daily, recognizing our sins and confessing them and praying this prayer, Lord, forgive me for these my sins? There's a challenge to us in this prayer. Do you recognize your need for forgiveness so that this would come naturally to you to pray this prayer? And if you recognize your need, do you recognize it thoroughly? Think about the corporate confession of prayer that we prayed today, right? We have gone, and again, think of the thoroughness of this. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have gone our own way, not loving you as we ought, nor loving our neighbors as ourselves. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, and in what we have failed to do, and we deserve your condemnation. I mean, just in every aspect of our being, in our thoughts, in our speech, in our deeds, Lord, we have sinned against you. Do we have eyes that recognize our sin? I think to myself, if our confession to the Lord is weak, then there are only two reasons why. If we are not regularly praying, Lord, forgive us our sins, there can only be two reasons why. One, we don't know our sin. Or we're just blinded to it, like David with Bathsheba. We're just blinded to it. I don't even know that there's sin to confess. I know it in some general way, and so I might pray, Lord, forgive me. But I'm not in regular confession because I don't really, frankly, know my sins. Or the other reason is we don't care. Our sins don't bother us. And those two things are related. The reason we don't see it is because our souls are not sensitive to the reality of our sin. And that's, I think, something we need to pray for. Lord, make my soul so sensitive to sin that when I'm sinning, I drop to my knees and I must confess it to get it off my conscience. I have to confess it, Lord. Like a cavity in your tooth, right? And then you drink something very cold. We all know that nasty feeling, that shock that shoots down our jaw and just irritates us. So let our souls be like that with sin. Then we will be aware and sensitive and caring, and it will come naturally to be on our knees praying, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So Jesus now turns us to this business of forgiveness. And the prayer that he challenges us to, praying again, not necessarily with just these words, but in this manner, is both a prayer for forgiveness and a prayer for a forgiving spirit. Right? There are two things going on in this prayer. Not only, Lord, that you would forgive me, but there is a prayer that I might forgive others so that the forgiveness I receive from God and the forgiveness that I give to others is linked in this prayer. It's amazing that Jesus would put such weight on our being forgivers that he would include it. And there's not many words in this prayer. There's only a limited number of things Jesus says in this prayer, but he mentions that. Not only forgive us, but he mentions our forgiving of others. And these are really strong words that Jesus gives us here. I should have put in the bulletin that the text really this morning is not only verse 12, but then down verse 14 and 15 also, because Jesus picks up on the thought. Verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's strong language from our Lord. So here we are at the feet of our master, and we just have that bomb dropped on us, right? We pray, Lord, forgive us, but at the same time, we're reminded that we then are to be forgivers, and if we are not forgivers, then we should not expect forgiveness. If we're going to withhold people's forgiveness, then we should be ready to have our forgiveness withheld. The Bible, this is not, of course, the only place in the Bible that this is spoken of. Jesus has already told us in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Not everybody receives mercy. The merciful receive mercy. The forgivers receive forgiveness, right? We can apply that there. Jesus has already set the tone for this. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Jesus is repeating in here, blessed are the forgivers, for they shall receive forgiveness. Or James 2, verse 13, right? To him who shows no mercy will be shown to him. To him who shows no mercy will be shown to him. Or the parable that we read this morning in our New Testament reading in Matthew 18 about this wicked servant who comes to his master and owes so much he could not possibly pay back. And the master says, fine, throw him in prison, throw his family in prison, sell them all, I'll get my money back. And the man falls on his knees and begs the master, the king, not to do this, please. And the master, from a merciful heart, says, fine, I forgive you your debt. Only then to have that servant go out and find out that he's owed some money and throttle the person by their throat who owes them the money and put him in prison till he gets his money back. And then the king, when he finds out about this, revokes the forgiveness and says, you're finished until I get every last cent. That's a harsh, strong parable Jesus tells there. So the text this morning, while on the one hand just simply calls us to recognize our need for forgiveness, that's wonderful, but on the other hand, it links together our forgiveness with our willingness to forgive others. And so we've got to think this morning about that connection. Charles Spurgeon said regarding this text, unless you are a forgiving person, he actually puts it in the passage, unless you have forgiven and continue to be a forgiving person, you read your own death sentence when you pray this prayer. That's just true. Unless you are a forgiving person, you read your own death sentence when you pray this prayer, Spurgeon said. Because, as Jesus said, if you are not forgiving, then you will not be forgiven. What is forgiveness then? We talked about this back on that. If you go back and listen to that sermon on Matthew 5:7 on being merciful, we talked about giving and forgiving and asked, what is forgiveness? Okay, Lord, we want our sins forgiven. As we forgive our debtors, well, then I think an important question is, what does it mean to forgive? What is forgiveness? And I would say that forgiveness is bearing the burden of and absorbing the pain of an offense. Right? It's bearing the burden of, absorbing the pain of an offense done to us so that we might in exchange give the gift to the offender of a clean conscience. Right? So I absorb the pain of the offense done to me so that in exchange I give to the one who has offended me the gift, it's a gift, of a clean conscience. Neither treating the offender as offender anymore. Not treating the offender as enemy, but as friend. And to do that, it comes at great cost. Again, as if you remember in that sermon, I said, let's not romanticize forgiveness. It's painful. It's costly. It hurts because I have to absorb that burden and in exchange give the offender, the one that has caused the pain, the gift of a clean conscience. And so it's two things. It's what the Lord does for us, right? It's how God forgives us. God, in forgiving us, does not simply dismiss our sins, say, okay, I'll treat them as if they never happened. No, that's not what he does. But what does God do? Through the person of his Son, he bears on his shoulders the burden of our offense. Remember that Jesus Christ is not some third party in the story. There's God who's been offended. There's man who is the offender. And so this third party kind of comes in here to deal with it. It is God dealing with it. It is the offended party who comes to bear the burden of the sin and to deal with it, with the goal then of making enemy into friend, who then can in exchange give you and me the gift of a clean conscience. When we come Sunday after Sunday and confess our sins, I give you the assurance of pardon. God assures us of pardon. He assures us of a clean conscience. You're free. Because God, the offended party, has taken on his own shoulders, through the work of his Son, the weight and the burden of your sin, and has paid for it and dealt with it so that he can reconcile you and me to himself. This is what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not just a simple thing. It's very complex and very deep and comes at a great cost. So then what is the connection then between God's forgiveness and ours that is linked here in this verse 12? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or verses 14 and 15, if you forgive men, then your Father will also forgive you. What is the connection then between these two forgivenesses that's taking place? First, what would be two wrong ways to come at this? Let's set out first two wrong ways to approach this and then think about the biblical way as we come to this text. The first wrong way to view this would be to say from these texts that God's forgiving of you depends on your forgiving others. He will withhold forgiveness from you until he sees that you're a forgiving person. And then once you have forgiven, you have in some sense earned his forgiveness of you. Now, you could read that from this text, but it would be wrong, okay? I'm telling you, that's a false view of this text. This text is not saying that God withholds forgiveness from you until you have proven to be a virtuous and forgiving person, and then he gives you forgiveness. We know that cannot be the case because we can earn nothing from God. All we have from God is gift. The last week's petition tells us that. If even our daily bread is a gift from God, then the point is everything is gift from God. And so the next petition, Lord, forgive us our debts, is not going to God, our employer, with our hour chart saying, hey, here, I've earned it. Can I please have my paycheck? I've earned your forgiveness. Now may I have what's due me? When we come to the Lord and say, forgive us our debts, it's the same as saying, give us this day our daily bread. We're coming to our Father, the gift giver, and saying to him, Father, forgive us this day our daily sins. It cannot be that somehow our forgiving of others earns for us this work of forgiveness. That view is not the right way to understand the connection between God's forgiving and our forgiving. The second wrong way to view this would be by reading Matthew 18 as the paradigm for this. That is, that forgiveness is given, but then if it's found out you're not a forgiving person, forgiveness is later revoked. Right? Now, that granted, that is what the parable says, but I think applying that directly to this case is reading too much into the parable. God is not giving forgiveness, and then later you dis-earn the forgiveness, and so God revokes it, right? That would also be a wrong way of understanding this. How then do we understand the parable of Matthew 18? Well, I think, and the way we understand properly this text is to say that our forgiving of others is an indicator. It's like the fruit on the tree. The fruit on a tree does not make the tree what it is. The apples that hang from the apple tree don't make it an apple tree. It doesn't become an apple tree once the apples are produced. It is an apple tree genetically, and therefore it produces apples. Jesus says you'll know a tree by its fruit. And so what this text is saying is you will know a forgiven person. There is one clear way to know a forgiven person, and that is to look for the fruit of forgiveness in them. They are forgivers. Forgiven people are forgivers. If you are not a forgiver, then you are not forgiven. That would be the proper way to read this text. If you are not a forgiving person, then you are not forgiven. Because forgiven people forgive. The apples don't make the apple tree. The apple tree makes the apples. The forgiveness, the gift of God to you and to me of forgiveness produces within us the fruit of forgiveness so that we forgive others. Now, the revoking that takes place in Matthew 18, I mean, listen, every Sunday I tell you the assurance of pardon. I tell you, you confess your sins, you are forgiven. I am pronouncing forgiveness to you. But we know from Jesus' own words, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not confess? Did we not come to church and confess? Did we not hear the assurance of pardon? And then the revoking of Matthew 18. Not the revoking of actual forgiveness, but the revoking of a covenantal standing. You're hearing it as a group within the covenant. But if you and I are not forgivers, if we do not bear the fruit of forgiveness, then what we prove is that we were never forgiven to begin with. There is the connection. Our forgiving of others will be an indicator for us. And so there's a test for us, right? We can look and should examine our hearts very carefully this morning and ask of ourselves, where are we in this? Our forgiving is in evidence. Failing to grant forgiveness, and here would be another way to come at the connection. Failure to grant forgiveness to our offender is to reject the reality of God's forgiving grace. I get that from Miroslav Volf. I quoted his book earlier. Now the name is blanking. Free of charge. Free of charge is a book on giving and forgiving. He has a lot. I've learned so much from him on forgiveness. And much of what I've gotten, I'll footnote it right now, is from Miroslav Volf. Free of charge. But Volf says that our failure to forgive our offenders is to reject the reality of God's forgiving grace. There's the connection. See, if we're not forgiving others, then we reject the reality of forgiveness. That's why we can't be forgiven, because we reject the very principle itself. What then is the goal of forgiveness? Because our prayer is, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What was the goal of forgiveness by our Lord when we were forgiven? Even on the cross, our Lord prayed for us, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And the answer as to what is the goal of forgiveness is reconciliation. Reconciliation. Though Oprah, and Volf says, he has a great line on this too. He says, Dr. Phil and Oprah will say that the goal of forgiveness is your well-being. You need to forgive so that you can be well. Volf says, that is absolutely not biblical. The goal of forgiveness is the other. It's actually a painful thing to forgive. It's not me just letting go. It's me absorbing. It's me letting you go. That's a gift. It's other-centered. The goal of forgiveness is reconciliation. It should be, Jesus is saying, I think, more important to us. And this is hard. But this is where our hearts need to be challenged. The Bible is saying it should be more important to us to make a friend out of an enemy than to seek retribution and justice. My desire is more for the enemy. My love is more for the enemy than it is for my own well-being, than it is for my own strong sense of justice. And that's what forgiving is. It's a letting go of my desire and my need for retribution and for justice, and instead being able to turn to an enemy and desire to make him a friend. To reclaim and to reconcile enemies is what God does with us. He bears the burden of our sin so that in dealing with it, he may take us who were once enemies and make us sons and daughters. Jesus may take enemies and then call us his friends. And so for us, the goal of forgiveness must be the same. Finally, what is the source of forgiveness? Because that's what it boils down to for you and me. What I'm preaching here this morning is not a call to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do the hard work of forgiveness, which is really, really hard. The source of forgiveness is Jesus Christ. And this isn't just to throw Jesus in at the end of a sermon to make it reformed. The source of our forgiveness is Jesus. Luther used this analogy. He said, put a piece of iron in a fire, and the iron will become yellow and then orange, right? It will take on the color of the fire, and it will take on the heat of the fire. The iron itself will be like fire, putting out great temperatures of heat. But remove the iron from the fire, and you will find that the heat that the iron puts out was only the heat of the fire. It wasn't the iron's heat. It was the fire's heat absorbed by the iron and taken and shared by the iron. Remove the iron from the fire, and eventually the iron becomes cold once again. And so for us in forgiveness, how are we ever to bear the burden and the heavy cost of forgiveness? Be in the fire. It's the only way. The only way you can be a forgiver, a true forgiver, is to be in Jesus Christ. Because that's what your forgiving is, right? Your forgiving is just passing on the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So that, in fact, you're not really absorbing the pain. I've been offended. What do I do with the offense? I pass it on. I pass it on to Jesus, where it was paid for at the cross. And when I grant forgiveness, all I'm doing is taking from Jesus the forgiveness and passing it on to my offender. That's why a person who does not forgive cannot be forgiven, because they want to cut that short. They don't understand forgiveness. The only source for you and me to be forgivers is Jesus Christ. Our forgiving is simply applying the work of Jesus Christ to our offender and acting as if it's really true. See, we all want forgiveness. We're all happy for the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We're all happy that we don't have to walk around every day being reminded that we should be in hell. We should be in hell. We're allowed to live as free in Christ and as new men. But oh, how tight we are to hand that freedom off to our offender. To hand that off to the one who has hurt us. But if we have received freely, then let us give freely. And that's the challenge for us in Jesus Christ. When the woman came to Jesus there in the house of the Pharisees, and with her tears was washing the feet of the disciples, with that love pouring out over Jesus' feet and washing his feet with her tears, Jesus said, you know why she acts this way? Because she's been forgiven much. The world should look at you and call you crazy because you're willing to forgive. Interesting, in 1 Corinthians 6, why don't you just take the wrong? Why would you sue your brother? Take it before civil law courts. Why not just absorb the wrong? Can you imagine saying that in our culture? The world will call you crazy when you don't seek a settlement. The world will call you crazy when you don't sue. Everybody sues. But you don't. How can you do that in this culture? You can only do it if you are like that prostitute who has been forgiven much. If you come to grips with how much you've been forgiven, then you are in the fire and your iron will be hot. You will bear the fruit of forgiveness if indeed you recognize the forgiveness that is yours. Interesting, in that book, and I was tempted to bring it, but it's just too long of a portion to read. But Miroslav Volf, who grew up in communist Yugoslavia, tells the story of his mother, who had six children. Four of them died in her womb. One of them died at 5 years old when he went to play with some soldiers in Yugoslavia that he had made friends with, this five-year-old in the village, and went for a ride with the soldiers and fell off the wagon that he was riding on, and his head got caught between the wagon and the gatepost, and his head was crushed, and he was killed. And Miroslav Volf tells the story of his older brother. Miroslav was one when his five-year-old brother was killed, and so he didn't know anything. He's 1 year old. 40 years later, he's talking to his mom about it, and all of a sudden the details of the story came out, that his nurse, the housekeeper, was supposed to be watching the boy but had lost track of him, and he went out to play with the soldiers and then was killed. And Volf says, I grew up my whole life never knowing this, because my parents forgave her and never treated her as an offender. They forgave the soldier and would not bring charges against him. In fact, the soldier, who had to go into psychiatric care because of the death of the boy, was visited by Miroslav Volf's father while he was there. They refused to press charges. And then even after that, he would travel a 2 days journey to go be with the soldier years later to bring to him the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and to assure him that as a family they forgave. The mother then was telling this story to Miroslav 40 years later, and he says, "Mom, I never knew." And she says, "Well, maybe I should have told you these things." And he says, "No, Mom, you gave the greatest gift of forgiveness to them and never brought it into my consciousness of the pain that you bore." And yet the pain for her was immense. Immense. The pain that 40 years later she's still suffering with that kind of forgiveness. And later in the book, Volf asks, "How? How could she do that?" Yes, he, I think, staggers over the forgiving spirit of his parents toward the soldier and toward this nurse that was in their home. And Volf says, because she absorbed throughout her life and in a community of faith an understanding of her forgiveness. It was only because, he says, she grew up in a community that taught, understood, and embraced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ to them, that she then, with that support and with that understanding, could grant forgiveness in a way that I think most of us in here would find almost impossible to do. And Volf stands sort of gape-jawed, you know, looking at his mother's ability to forgive, and challenges himself and us with that same spirit. That kind of forgiveness is impossible if you are not like iron stuck in the fire, only absorbing and radiating the heat of Jesus Christ. This prayer should be our daily prayer. Lord, forgive us our debts. But then the second part of the prayer should be a supplication to him. Lord, make me a forgiver as we forgive our debtors. Lord, make me a forgiver as you forgave me. And let that be the fruit, the indicator that I have truly received your forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgiveness is hard and it's costly, and it's an amazing and wonderful gift that we can grant to our offenders. And yet, Lord, maybe it's not as hard if we recognize that it is doing nothing more than taking the offense and passing it off to Jesus. For we know that Paul says we are not to seek vengeance, for vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, but rather we may do good to our enemies. For you have paid for sin, and you will bring vengeance upon all unrepented sin. Help us then to be those who are able to pass off the offense to the cross, and help us to be those who are able to take the gift of forgiveness from the cross and pass it on to our offenders. Lord, make us more and more like Jesus, we pray. Make us more and more aware of our own sins, that we might daily be confessing our sins to you, Lord, and humbly relying upon your grace, that in knowing our forgiveness all the more, we might be those more quickly to forgive. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.